Okay, it's good to see everybody this morning. Lots of faces on the screen, and a lot of them are blacked out, though. I don't like that. I like to see everybody. At any rate, we're going to be going on into further into Isaiah chapter 40. Josh did a wonderful job in the beginning part of it. He only got five verses done before he ran out of time. But I just like to review just a little bit, just to kind of get the context of what we're going to be talking about this morning. I'm reading from the New King James, and chapter 40, verse 1 says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain to him." "It will be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And of course, this is the introduction that Josh did so well. And as we go through Isaiah, we have to look at it, at how it's divided up. It's, we've seen in the first part of Isaiah, that's chapters 1 to 35, it's prophetic. And the second part, which is 36 to 39, is historical and typical. And now we come to the third part, which chapter 40 to 66, in which we also find it to be prophetic in nature. And of course, this is the book that the Lord referred to so much in his time here on earth. And many of the prophets or the apostles and whatnot had likewise had referred to the book of Isaiah. In verses 1 to 5, which we've just read, the Lord intended to comfort his people, but in doing so, he had to bring before them the very definite problem that they had, their true condition, and of course their condition in his sight. And then, of course, he shows his remedy. And as we look through, we see in the beginning, we see there's a voice that's called, and we'll look at that in a moment. But in verses 1 to 5, he intends to comfort his people, but in doing so, he had to bring before them again their condition. And then we see the people were to look forward to the goal of having their accounts settled, and later we are told that they will reach that goal and how they're going to do that. And there's three voices we see in Isaiah chapter 1 to verse 11. And the first voice is the voice of Jehovah in the verses 1 and 2. And we see him as he cries out comfort. A comfort, by the way, it has a few allusions to it. It means, in a sense, it means to be able to breathe. Now, that may sound funny, but to be able to breathe. And that's sort of the idea that comes out from that. But comfort, most certainly, we think of comfort in a lot of things, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute. And then we see the voice of John the Baptist, and he's a forerunner, of course, of the Messiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, and that was referred to, of course, in the New Testament. And then we have a third voice, and we're going to look at that in verse 9, which is a call to Zion, and it's a cry from the mountaintops, and of course, a cry of the Messiah. And then as we look at verse 6, and this is where we start into a new section. I'm going to read this by sections because it's to read the whole thing, sometimes you lose something. But the first section is 6 and 7 and 8. The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." And as we look at this, we see the Lord instructs Isaiah to cry out to man and tell him how transitory they really are. And we are very transitory, and how permanent his word actually is. And, course, to talk to the people of the world, they wouldn't really see much in that. But William Kelly writes something that's very interesting. He says, as the end draws nearer, we do greatly need simplicity to rest upon God's word. There may be difficulties to such as we are, and the word of God seems to be a weak thing to confide in for eternity. But in the truth, it is more stable than heaven and earth. And of course, we read that there's a wonderful commentary from William MacDonald. Matthew 24 and 25, 35 says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. And we think of how transitory we are and the things that we trust in this world and how quickly they disappear. And those of us who are older can certainly attest to that. When we're young, of course, the world seems to revolve around us and what we're doing. And as we grow older, we find that it's a lot of things that when we're younger, we just plain didn't understand. And the grieving part of that is that we who are older have the wisdom of years of living, and yet the younger people, just like I was, have no time to listen to the older people. We're outdated. We don't have we're irrelevant because things have moved on. And yet, as life is, no matter what the particular fashions or fads are at this particular time, we still have to live in this life. And we think of the transitory idea of what's been taking place here. We're born, we live, we go out and we work, and we carry on with the lives as we would raise our children when we seem to be have our noses down at the grindstone. And then our children leave and we're left alone, and we begin to wonder about it all. It's a difficult time for most of us who are empty nesters, as it were. And then, of course, we look forward to the time when then we'll be taken out of here. We realize that we're not going to be here forever. Although when you're young, you think you are. And speaking on this, I just want to tell a story. It's concerning my dad. My dad was married. It was saved at the age of 64, which is a story in itself. And after Dad got saved, he began to be burdened about my youngest sister. He wanted to tell her about the Lord. He recognized that time is short and that we're looking forward to a tribulation and judgment and all the things that are awaiting everybody, except, of course, those who know Christ as our Savior. And he went over to Mission, where she was living, and he bought a brand new Bible, nice leather-bound Bible for her, and he sat down and tried to explain to her that she's in danger, and she needs to consider the things of God and to of course, respond to the gospel. And he was very tentative about the whole thing because of the lifestyle she was living. And when he reached over and handed her the Bible, she took it in her hand and she looked at it and she threw it on the coffee table. And she said, "We're not interested in that stuff." And it broke my dad's heart. So after that, he went to his best friend, Eddie. Now, Linda would know who I'm talking about. And Eddie was raised in North Vancouver. He was born in the house that his parents bought when they immigrated from Italy. And he was born in that house. He lived in that house his whole life. And that house was his security. That was his, as it were, his comfort. And as Eddie grew older, and of course Dad was his best friend. He seemed to admire my dad because my dad was a boxer and a wrestler, and he was also an opera singer, which of course the Italians love. Eddie was Italian. And time came for the Second World War, and all the people in the war all the young men were signing up or they were being drafted. Well, Eddie had wanted no part of going to war because he couldn't bear the fact that he was going to have to leave his house and his the home that he lived in all his life. And anyway, he ended up getting drafted, and he was in the Army. My dad had joined the Air Force, and they were all lining up. The troops were lining up in Vancouver, and the troop train was coming in to load them all on the train. And Eddie was so traumatized about the fact that he was going to have to leave his house that when the train was rolling in, he stuck his foot under the wheels of the train. and chopped off all his toes on one of his feet. I can't remember his right or left one. But because of that, he, of course, was discharged from the army because he was no good for military duty. Of course, the army was pretty sure that he'd done it deliberately, but they couldn't prove it. But this is how desperately he wanted to stay in his house in North Vancouver. And he lived his whole life there. And there was a time when after Dad got saved, that he knew that Eddie was getting on, and he went to visit him. And he sat down with him, and he began to explain the gospel to him. Now, Eddie was a Roman Catholic culturally. He never went to church because he didn't seem to want to go out anywhere. And he explained the gospel to him. And when he heard the gospel, he looked at Dad for a moment, and then he sat back and he laughed at him. And he said, you know, you're a man's man, and you've fallen for this stuff? And he rejected the gospel. And it broke my dad's heart, because this is the second time he tried to talk somebody he loved very much. And it turned out that Eddie lived the rest of his life in that house, and he died in that house. And of course, right after he died, his son immediately sold the house, and the house is now a block of condominiums, because it was a big house with a big yard and all the rest of it. So here is a man that had his whole life wrapped up in the house that he lived in North Vancouver on 22nd Street, North Vancouver. And that was what he put his stock in. That's what he put his life in. And I thought about this, and I thought how sad it is to think that we would invest our whole life in a house and think that that's all there is to our lives. And he rejected the fact that God had promised him in his house there were many mansions for him and something far better. But he rejected it. And when I tell this story, I think of how transitory we are. We come into this life, we live, and we die. It's really what matters is, where will you spend eternity? This is what really matters. So we go on, and we see that what he cries out, and he says in verse 9, he says, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Jerusalem, or Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." And here we, first of all, we see the beholds. And if anybody's been reading Warren Henderson's commentary going through the New Testament, there are beholds, and behold is to look upon with awe. And we have in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, we behold your king is coming to you. And of course, when we speak of king, we think of the book of Matthew. This speaks of the king. And then we see Isaiah 42 and 1, and it speaks of behold your servant. And what does that speak of? Well, that speaks of the Gospel of Mark, which speaks of the Lord as a servant. And then we see in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, behold the man whose name is the branch, and it's the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the book of Luke. And then we look at what we see right here. It says, behold your God. And of course, that corresponds with the book of John, the Gospel of John, which speaks of the deity of our Lord and our Savior. So we see all these brought out in these beholds. And then, of course, there's two assurances after a threefold behold. First, the Lord God comes as a mighty ruler. And then secondly, he comes as a shepherd. By the way, the you in the verse 9 is feminine and refers to the Jews. But we see as he goes before him, we see that in verse, verse 10, the victor and the judge are succeeded by the shepherd. And we have the counterpart of this in the New Testament. And I just wanted to look at this for a moment. And the counterpart of our shepherd, and we think of John chapter 10, and we of course we're familiar with John chapter 10, or at least we should be. It speaks of the good shepherd, verse 14 of chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I know them. And verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he speaks of the other sheep, which is speaking of others that are not of this fold, speaking of the Jews, or the Gentiles. The other sheep which I have are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. We see the shepherding aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see that he will feed his flock in verse 11. He says he will feed his flock. And as we look at that, we see that the feeding of the flock, we think of Mark chapter 6 and verses 31 to 44, which speak, of course, of the feeding of the 5,000. And it's marvelous how that took place. And there's, of course, I could go on about the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000, all that meant. But then he gives a commission to Peter in John chapter 21. And John chapter 21, we see the commission given to Peter. And in that, he says in verse 15, we'll read from there. And it says, John chapter 21 and verse 15, it says, so when they were eating breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to them, feed my lambs. And then he said a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to them, tend my sheep. And he said to them a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said that for the third time, do you love me? And he said to them, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So we see the instruction that's given as he passes on the fact that he will feed his flock like a shepherd. And of course, it's passed on to the New Testament elders in the assembly. And in this, we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as lords over over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So Peter, this is Peter writing, and he's been instructed on feeding the flock. And this is something that, of course, the elders carry on and do. And then, of course, he speaks of gathering, and he says, I will gather the lambs in my arms. It's a wonderful gathering ministry. And again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 2, we see this. He said, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So here he's the idea of feeding these newborn babes, which is in a gathering ministry. And then he goes on and he gathers them in his bosom. We see that he carries them in his bosom. And here's a ministry of comfort. And in this one, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1, chapter, verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 rather, and verses 3 to 6. And it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And I want you to notice how many times he says uses the word comfort. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we shall be ourselves be comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so is our consolation, our comfort also abides through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. For if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So we see these all carried out in the in this whole idea of comfort. And in Romans chapter 15 and verse 5, where he refers to the God of all comfort. So we see what's taken place here in these verses. And then we go on and we read in chapter 12, verse 12 down to verse 17. And this is the magnificence of God. We look at the incomparable attributes of the Creator in this. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who is his comfort has a counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice, who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are a drop in a bucket. Imagine how we think of the nations today. The great nations in God's eyes are a drop in the bucket and are counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. It's quite a statement to make when we think of all the things that we think are so very important. He measures the waters in the hollow of his hand, the immensity of who God is. We try to picture him as a physical human being, and of course that this is all allegory because God is spirit. And same with he measured the heaven with a span. Well, a span is like this. When they measured in the old days, the span would be from your thumb to your little finger. That was measured as a span. And my hands are a little bit small. Some hands are pretty big. And of course, you go on to think of calculating the dust in the earth. How do you calculate the amount of dirt that's on the face of this earth? Or the way I take Mount Everest and put it on a scale and how much does it weigh? Of course, these are things that are beyond our comprehension. But then he goes further and says, who directed the Spirit of the Lord? Did God have a creator? Is it possible? Of course, this is impossible. He's eternal. There's only one God, and that's him. And in other words, nobody taught him. His counselor, who taught him? With whom did he take counsel, or who instructed him? Nobody did. He is the eternal God. He is infinite and omniscient in all his wisdom. So these are the kinds of questions that are asked as we go on. And people have to be, as we look at these attributes, and God will, this is the God that will undertake for them. This is the God that they must be awakened to his infinite graciousness, his greatness, his character, and his power. And the puny activities and power of mere man compared with the mighty Creator are almost laughable. We take ourselves so seriously. He talks about the nations as a drop in a bucket. And I know my friend Jack and I talk about this a lot. He talks about the nations. We talk about the might of the United States, its power, and of course the growing might of China and some of the other countries of the world. And we think that they've been and quake at the power that these nations have accumulated, and yet we look at them, God looks at them as a drop in the bucket. They have no power in God's sight. They're counted as a small dust on the scales. And they're a very little thing. And he goes on and he talks about the offerings and things that were offered up. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. It's speaking of the cedars of Lebanon and all of the trees that are there. What good are they as they offer up as burnt offering sacrifices? And he says that they're counted as nothing and worthless. In God's eyes, of course, we know that heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's will never pass away. And we're also told that the heaven and earth will be burnt up. So if these things are burnt up, and we put so much stock in it, We have to recognize the one who spoke the world to into existence in the first place. If you read the book of Job, when the Lord is answering the anguish of Job as he wonders what's happening to him, we look at Job chapter 38 through to 41, and God is asking him, Job, questions. Where were you? And I did this and I did that and the other thing. And all these things, and Job begins to realize how small he really is, and how what we have do not even have the right to question God and his infinite wisdom and the things that he's doing. We look at life when we see a child. We had just recently a young fellow, he's only 18 years old, who wandered away from his house and he ended up dying in the wilderness. And we look at the waste of that life and we think to ourselves, why would God allow this? Well, God gives life and God takes life. And we have no right to question why these things happen. These are part of what life on this earth is all about. It's transitory. It may be a long life. It may be a short life, but nonetheless, this life is going to end one day, and whether it's sooner or later. So as we look at this, we look at, verse 18 to 20. And he says, to whom then will we liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. Whosoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter or fall down. And we look at this and we think of the ridiculousness of comparing God after recording the insignificance of the nations and the utter foolishness of idols. They're just man-made. And somehow we seem to feel that of course, we don't see the idol worship that was in time past. And of course, he's talking to the Israelites, especially, who had given themselves over to idolatry and replaced the living God who they had seen the results of in all of their lives, and tried to make him out to be something that they could see. And they take images, they take precious metals like gold and silver, and they try to make something, and they set it down in front of them, and they say, okay, this is the God, as the Israelites said when they came out of Egypt. So here is the God that delivered us out of the land of Egypt. And of course, they're speaking of the calf. But we look at these kinds of things and we think to ourselves, this is foolishness. You take a tree and you carve an idol out of one end of it and you bow down and worship it. And with the other end, you chop it up and you cook your meal with it. And God points this out too in his word. And you think to yourself, no, this doesn't make any sense at all. And yet men have a propensity to do these kinds of things. Then we say, well, what kind of idols are they? We would never do that. Well, we do have idols. The idols of psychology, the idols of science. These are the kinds of things that we, and of course money. And these are the kinds of things that men look at today. When we start talking about the great God and his creation, the so-called wise men who make idols of their education will turn around and say, well, it's science. We have an answer for all this. We can tell you by our education, what has transpired in making all this to happen in the first place. And of course, when we see these kinds of things, we realize that men have made idols of their own, creation, whether it be carving out an idol out of wood or doing it, in the halls of so-called higher learning. These are still idols, because what they've done is they've replaced the living God with something that they have manufactured. And when we see this kind of thing, we realize just how foolish the men are. Then we carry on and we look at verse 21. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits upon the circle of the earth. And its habitants like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spread them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall they their stock take root in the ground, when he will blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom will I be equal? Says the Lord, the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created all these things, who brings out their host by number, who calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Again, speaking of his creation and all the things that are involved, and we think of the omnipotence alone as reason for the whole constant, glorious and orderly procedure in everything that we see. The heavenly host exists and moves not simply by natural laws. The Son of God is himself the center, the upholder, and the controller of all. And we look at these things, we start looking at what he said here. Now, when Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, at that time, people thought that maybe if he went too far out in the ocean, he's going to fall off the edge, because they believed the earth was flat. Well, they had a Bible. All they had to do was read it, and they would have seen that the earth is round. He sits on the circle of the earth. Here's man's wisdom saying the earth is flat, and then we read in God's word, no, it's not flat at all. It's a sphere. It's a globe. And of course, we've proven that by sending rockets up into space and taking pictures of the earth, and it's very round, isn't it? And very blue, and looks like it's very inhabitable. But nonetheless, in inhabitants on this earth are like grasshoppers. We are grasshoppers in the sight of the Almighty. And he stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and we see all, he spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, speaking of all that's above us. And then we see he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Well, we've certainly seen in recent days how useless judges really are, haven't we? And how crooked they can be or ineffective they can be, especially in the United States right now. But we see that these judges who think they have all the answers don't have the answers. Only there's only one great judge, and that's God himself. And then he talks about the fact that they scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root, when he will blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like a stubble. And we think of the fact that everything that we think and trust in can be taken away in an instant, and just in an instant. We see beautiful tropical islands and they're paradises. A hurricane comes in, and what do we see? We see sticks sticking up. Everything's ruined. The beaches are washed out. And we think how quickly that could happen, because God has the power to do these kinds of things. And then he asks them the question, to whom will you liken me? Or whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Of course, there's none. None have the power and wonder that our God has. And then he starts talking about the heavens. And this is of course where we look on the heavens and we wonder after them. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number, who calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Every star has been placed there. Not only has he placed every star there, there are myriads of stars in the skies that we look up there and we sit in awe and wonder at these. And then we look at them and we say, he has a name for every one of them. A name for every one of them. Of course, he's the infinite God, and he has an infinite book of names, as it were, for all these stars. And everything is in his control. There's not one star out up there that's we talk about wandering stars and things like that. He knows where everyone is. He knows when a sparrow falls from the ground. He knows the numbers of the hairs on our head. He knows all these things. And we have the nerve to question God in his wisdom on any of the things that he does. And we realize that how foolish all this really is. So then it goes on, and he says, and we read in 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. In other words, has God forgotten his promises to Israel? God has made covenant promises, and the Jews themselves, even in this day and age, begin to wonder about God's promises to them. He's made wonderful promises. They will be a great nation one day. They will be the priesthood nation during the millennial kingdom. Christ shall rule from Jerusalem, and we shall see all the nations coming to Jerusalem to bow and to worship before him. After all, he is worthy, isn't he? He's the one that created us in the first place. So why are you worrying about these things? God made a covenant, and I'm sure that after they were driven out in 70 AD and dispersed into all the world, they must have thought that God had forgotten them. And we think of everywhere they went, there was no rest for the sole of their feet. Everywhere they went, they were persecuted. They were ghettoized, as it were, and treated like offscouring in the world. But God had not forgotten his people Israel, and he still hasn't forgotten them. And of course, we see the proof of that with Israel has been restored to their land. They haven't been restored to God, of course. They haven't been restored because they have rejected their Messiah. But nonetheless, they are in the land like God had promised, and they will stay in the land now, and we'll see all the things that will take place concerning that coming to fruition very soon when we are raptured out of here and the great tribulation will occur, and the Antichrist will come and persecute the Jews once again, and the temple will be built. It won't be a temple for them. It'll be a temple for Antichrist. But we know that in the end, Christ will come, and he will come from heaven with his armies, and those armies will be you and me. And he will conquer this is the battle of Armageddon, of course. And at that time, we're going to see great things take place when Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. And Israel, as a nation, will turn to their Lord and recognize him for who he is. And those days, I can't wait to happen. But we go on, and he said in verse 28, he's down to the end, he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of heavens, the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. So we see that God, we need to have faith, and we have to open our hearts to the strength that God will give us as we undergo trials. And of course, Israel will be undergoing great trials, but God will give them strength through it. That is his way of making trials a blessing. And he aims at making us realize our utter incapability so that we may take hold of his strength. And this is where we get our strength, isn't it? We take our strength from him. And there are times when we faint, we're weary, we don't know how we can carry on. And yet, when we look to him, we realize that he is the one that's overcome everything. He is a great overcomer. And because of that, we will be overcomers as well. And we are overcomers. So in all these things, we see that God is in control. And he said, haven't you heard? Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. And his understanding is unsearchable. We look at that and we realize that he is the creator. Everything is in his control. He's never takes a nap. He's never goes on a vacation or anything like that. God is always in control. He knows everything that's going on. He's with us right now because he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. All these things. This is our God. And he is the one that we placed our trust in. He's the one we've placed in. Our bodies may fail us as we get older, and we may leave this scene before the time of the rapture. But nonetheless, our souls are secure in him. Because, and we realize, of course, nobody's exempt from weakness. No matter what happens, we may be a great strong man when you're young or a strong woman, But when you get older, of course, that strength dissipates, and a lot of things, even the strength of your mind dissipates. But nonetheless, God has a firm hand on your soul. And when I think of that, we have absolutely nothing to fear, have we? We're totally dependent upon him, and he will deliver, and he will save us to the uttermost. From the guttermost to the uttermost, he's taken us. So as we look at all these things that we've looked in Isaiah chapter 40, we can't help but marvel at the God of all creation, the God who's in control of all things, the God in whom we can trust and place our being into the hands of. So may the Lord bless these thoughts to us as we close with this. There's many more things I guess I could have been said, but it's a big chapter. There's a lot of verses there. But we try to do the best we can with what we have. And may the Lord bless you as we think on the things that are here. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. Our Father, we know that the great things are yet to happen in the course. Israel has been mentioned here in this chapter. But more than this, Father, we can apply it to ourselves. Our souls are totally in your hands. And all the events and activities that go on, you know what's going to happen tomorrow before we even enter into tomorrow, because you're the God of all knowledge. You're the God of all. Everything's in your control. So, Father, we just thank you now for the folks that are watching in right now. We're looking forward to the day when we can meet again in our chapel, and all the others that can meet in their own various meeting places. But until that time, Father, we thank you. We have this opportunity to do what we are doing and enjoy each other's fellowship. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are and your salvation in your precious name. Amen.